Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resident. Glad you're with us as we continue through this wild and content-filled journey in Genesis 1 through 3, and we'll continue that all the way through chapter 11. But there's just so much richness in today. If last week was probably the most content, this is probably number two. So there's just a lot of goodness to be had. And so I'm going to read through the text. We'll have some open floor questions and curiosities and things to ask about. And that's not to unpack all the nuance and rabbit trails, but to simply kind of dive into a little bit of curiosity about a text that's probably really familiar to us. And I think that's part of almost my goal is for us to perhaps read it anew, to notice things perhaps we haven't noticed before, to like if you leave the sermon, you're like, I don't know about that. I need to do a little more. Great. Like, that is exactly what we should be doing. We should return to the text and have some curiosity and rethink and reshape. And sometimes we've been handed ways to rethink that maybe we should be challenged about and all those sort of things. So I'll read through it. We're in Genesis 2. We'll start at verse 4 and go through verse 16 or 17. And then we'll ask questions. So let me read. These are the records of the heavens of the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man in... I think I might have included brackets to say Adam is the word there. We'll deal with that as we go. Out of the dust from the ground and breathe the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man, the Adam, became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden or an orchard in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows from the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from the land is pure. Bdellium and onyx and are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which runs east to Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day you eat of it, you will certainly die." All right. No questions at all, right? But what do we see? What do we notice? Or what piques our curiosity as readers, as people that approach this text going, what is going on? Yeah, Jessica.
Why all the specifics about the rivers and where they are and where they're going?
Sure. Yeah, I won't dwell on the river piece, but all those rivers are connected to major sort of Mesopotamian towns, cities, nations, kingdoms. So if there's a center place where God exists and all those rivers are going to these different kingdoms, it's sort of implying all these kingdoms have a source. Like, they only exist because God exists. And so it's kind of positioning Yahweh and the Garden of Eden, which is sort of, we'll talk about this a little bit, but heaven-earth space is bringing life even to the kingdoms that aren't Israel. Yeah, yeah. That's really good, though. I don't think it's a map. I don't think we're supposed to read those rivers and go, where specifically is the Eden then? But I think it's symbolic of it is watering all the major kingdoms in all of Mesopotamia. That's a good question, because it is specific. What else? Maya? Oh, wait, we can go over there, Ken.
It's kind of interesting that there's a second Genesis story.
Sure,
just one chapter after the first Genesis story.
Yeah, that's a good question, and a lot of debate. I'll give my take as we go on why I think that is, but yeah. Maya?
My, observation or question, I guess, is that it kind of starts at verse 4 with, these are the records of earth concerning their creation. And that, to me, that sounds, you know, obviously there's argument that Genesis is more allegorical or poetic, but when you have a verse that says, these are the records,
sure,
you know, in my mind, that makes me think, well, that's an argument in favor of being taken more literally.
Sure.
And so I'm just curious to hear your reaction on that.
Yeah. And the Hebrew there is, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, which is a peculiar way. But that's a header throughout the rest of the book of Genesis to say, here's what's coming next. And so it's almost like a carrying of the story forward from that point on. And it does it with different pieces of the Old Testament. And so, which gets into a little bit of Ken's question, but we'll parse through that. Yeah, Wes.
So in chapter 1, we read that on the third day, earth with like shrubbery and all this stuff was formed. But in this part here in chapter 2, it says before that happened, God made man. Or Adam.
Sure. Yeah. So chapter 2 is way out of order. There's no plants. Humans get made before the animals. Well, why is that? Good observation. And I may or may not actually address that. No, I will address that. But it's great. Yeah, Michael.
Why is there a tree of knowledge of good and evil? And why did God think to set it up that way?
I literally have that question in my sermon. I don't know. I have theories, but the question of why did God plant that tree that would cause the fall is a great theological question. Yeah. Whichever one. Pass it down the line. No, you can start. Yeah.
Okay. In verse 9, it says the tree is good for food, but then at the end, God says don't eat from it, like going off of like what was just asked. Like, why is the tree there, and why is it called good and appealing for food, and then why are we commanded not to eat from it?
Sure. And that's a great question. And once again, like, why God planted the tree, and are we supposed to eat of it now or later, and all that kind of stuff, yeah. Yeah, Ben?
Kind of follow up on that is... anticipating the cross as the tree is, would that possibly be why that tree is there? Because it's going to be fulfilled in the cross?
Sure. Connection between that tree of life
and Christ as the fruit.
And the essentially the crucifixion as him being the tree of life now.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. There's some of that analogy. The difficulty of how that analogy plays out is that we're going to see the tree of life reappear later. But people definitely preach it that way, and I don't see it as a bad thing to preach it that way. That's good stuff. Yeah, this and the next chapter include just really weird things that we have to think about. And it's not like ancient people were like, oh yeah, like, didn't notice that things were out of place or out of order. You read even some of the oldest, like, Hebrew scholars, they're noticing these things too. It wasn't like, we're enlightened now, and we notice the problems. Like, they're not done. They had this stuff memorized. They knew things were weird and out of place or out of order and stuff like that. So, anything else? Great, that's helpful. Gives me more time. All right, let's keep moving. And I'll answer some of those things as we go. So, in this little cup is dirt. And it's just little grains. And all that... I think Genesis 1 is trying to remind us, or Genesis 2 is trying to remind us. It's just how sort of ordinary this actually is. Like, particularly for people that live in the desert, it's everywhere. And it's just little granules. It's fragile. It's reasonably forgettable. And the question is, something that started in chapter 1 filled with dignity and purpose, and it's the very image of the creator of all of the cosmos, then gets talked about as a dust thing, right? Like, it's very different. Genesis 2 has perhaps this peculiar focus. Not the image-bearing rulers, per se, of chapter 1, but dust and breath, creatures placed in a specific space. So it does start with, these are the records of, which if you have historically wrestled with this text, likely the common piece that has been told, and this is how I was often told, is that chapter 1 is like the massive storytelling, and chapter 2 is like a zooming in on day 6, right? Like, we're gonna speak of the creation of man and woman in a very particular, a granular sort of way. The difficulty is that opening line, these are the records of, these are the generations of, is used throughout the rest of Genesis to say, and we're moving forward. Like, let's keep the story going. Let's connect the dots between back then and here. Let's move it forward, not let's go back and retell in specific ways or anything along those lines. There's no going backwards in these are the generations of. And so I would argue to what we get in chapter 2 is something else sequentially, not going back and retelling Genesis 1. And I'll unpack why I think that. So the heavens and the earth, or land, once again, going back to one of the first sermons, the word earth also simply means land, the heavens and the land there, concerning the creation. At the time the Lord God made the land and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. And he doesn't simply say no shrub or plant, he talks about plants of the field. And what's implied in both of those phrasings are like cultivated farmland, cultivated growing, purposeful growing. So what didn't exist is not necessarily that no plants exist, is that there was no farming, which is why he will say, because there was no one to tend to it. There was no one to actually do the farming work, to actually cultivate, to bring life that is probably edible or where humans can get what they need out of the land. The Lord God had not made it rain on land, there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground, so there was a way that the plants would be watered. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So let's have a conversation around this word man, because translators, there's a lot going on in the Hebrew that translators just flatten out. So there are Hebrew words for man and woman and male and female. Here they are. Ish and Isha are the words for man, which we'll encounter at the end of Genesis 2. We haven't actually encountered man and woman as words yet in the Hebrew. And then male and female, the Zakar and the Nekabah. We had those in chapter 1 when it said male and female, he created them. Everything else we've encountered is the word Adam, which is a very peculiar word. Perhaps not a formal name at all. It eventually will become that way, but it does not seem to start that way in the storytelling. First off, there's a definite article. So it says the Adam, which is peculiar. We wouldn't say, and God created the Chris. Like, we don't use it that way related to titles. We use it that way related to just general nouns, which is how it is used in the first chapter, right? It's used in chapter 1 to speak of humanity. And God created Adam in his image. He created them. And so there's a pluralness that's connected to the word Adam, a non-gendered male and female, essentially plural to the word Adam. It's a representative word. And also hidden sort of in the Hebrew is that there's another word in the sentence that says Adama. And so, and that word is sort of the ground, the dust of the ground, the sort of language there, like earth, like physical, not the planet earth, but like the dirt. So perhaps, and this is hardly a new thought, the best way to possibly translate whenever we encounter Adam, particularly in chapter 2, is like the earthling. God created the earthling, not specific, even gendered, just the earthling. Now, it'll eventually become a title, and we'll deal with that as it happens, but we don't even see man and woman until after it gets split out from the side. So we'll deal with the gender stuff next week. In English, we even do the same thing. You know the word human, and there's the word humus, which is like earth. And we do the same thing. They're parallel words intentionally. Now, we also get introduction to another world that is in some ways formless or void. There's no shrub of the field or plant that is sprouted that's cultivated in any way. There's no humans to cultivate that. It doesn't mean that nothing green existed up to that point to deal with Wes's question. It's simply telling us that God filled the earth, yes, with vegetation and one, but the focus of this chapter seems to have a specific place in mind. Somewhere there's dry, uncultivated ground, no farmer yet, no irrigation. In the Hebrew imagination, God is again facing this tohu vavohu, this formless and empty. In chapter one, it was a watery chaos, no form and fill. There's dried soil now and no life yet. In both cases, he provides what's missing. It's describing the conditions of the land that he eventually will plant a garden in this Eden space. No, there's no agriculture, there's no cultivator. And the setup's the same. God takes the not yet and transforms it into a sacred space. And he creates us out of dust as this earthling. Once again, it's contrast, right? We had all the dignity and worth and value in chapter one, and now we're reminded also that we are from dust, that we are from dirt. Now, I don't think he's talking materially, because this word is very loaded for all of the rest of the Old Testament. It's symbolically rich as a connection to humility or fortitude or finitude. I get that word right. To being finite. Like time and time again, the Old Testament uses it two ways. I mean, you can do an easy Bible Gateway or whatever, blue letter Bible word search of going, show me all the verses that have the word dust in it. And every time, it's like not related to material stuff. It's related to death, or it's related to I am nothing but dust. How can I possibly approach your throne, God, Father? And so it's sort of those two big ideas, which, once again, you're an ancient person. You have seen burials. You bury people, you pull them out. Guess what? They're dusty. There's a lot of dust to it, and the body decays and sort of becomes dust again. So it's very much in the imagination around the idea of death. So we'll talk about that a little bit. And it implies a humble position, like a potter to clay, which once again will be an analogy picked up through the Old Testament. This idea that, well, the potter manipulates the dirt water of the clay. But life is not in dust alone. It does require breath as well. It says he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. As if to say, just the creation of the man was not enough for life. It explicitly and directly comes from God himself. Now, God uses a different word here. He doesn't use the word spirit, which can also mean breath. He uses a word that is sort of general breath, a word that will apply to creatures as scripture will go as well, as if to say all of life is animated by God, including humans. And it's important to note, I mean, right from the get-go, every breath that you breathe is a borrowed breath. It's a gift. It's something you don't own. So humans are dust and borrowed breath, right? Fragile yet still purposed all at the same time. And there's a finiteness in all of this. Perhaps mortality, limits, dependence, things like that. And culturally, we tend to push against that very idea, right? We push against the concepts of limited, right? Look, like my daughter just watched Wicked yesterday. I just want to sing why we're unlimited, right? But that's the problem, to think you just have unlimited power, unlimited ability to go. We have a world that will likely argue freedom means throwing off all boundaries, right? Living without limits, that's the good life. If we could just be untethered and have that sort of freedom. Well, the question is that really how we're created? Is that really actually good? It's interesting, Gallup recently did a major 142 country thing to ask what countries find happiness, feel like they're thriving, things like that. And in the Western world, we are the quickest dropping collection of people of whether or not we are thriving. We're more anxious, we're more isolated, we're more despairing than we ever have been in any sort of survey. And so the question is, I mean, we're more advanced, we're richer, we're healthier, where we have more advancements in a lot of things. So what's going on? And perhaps it's because we really do believe the lie that freedom comes from throwing off all boundaries. We want fierce independence, fierce individualism. It is ingrained in sort of Western culture. And the problem is, that's just not how we're made. I think Mark Sayers talks about buckets. And there's a freedom bucket, and then there's like community bucket, and then like meaning and purpose, and in sort of Western, particularly in American world, because our country's founded off this very principle, we love the freedom bucket so much. The problem is, community buckets and like meaning and falling under a bigger system require us to diminish our freedom, and we don't like to do that. We'll talk about community more a little bit next week as well. But we are not self-made. At our core, we're dependent creatures. It seems to be part of what we're made like, with limits. And hear me, that is not a failure, but a feature in what it means to be human. We'll talk about those limits as we go with trees and everything else. But then we get to the garden. The Lord God planted a garden, or orchard, in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man that he had formed, whose purpose was to cultivate, right? The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden, and it's divided amongst all these geographic locations. And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and watch over it. So let's be clear. We have not left temple imagery that we encountered so much of in chapter 1. It is continuing. The images in there, the rivers, and there's precious stones like onyx, all these things that we will really only encounter in sort of the building of the tabernacle and the temple again. Things that were common to ancient temples. And so we'll see that in Exodus 25. We'll see it in the future temple in Ezekiel 28. There's also another indicator that this is sort of temple space still. Adam is placed, or the Adam is placed, to work and to watch over. Now those two words are words that are only ever connected to the work of the priest. In Numbers, it's connected multiple times to say, here's what priests do. They work and they watch over. And so we get priestly language connected to Adam right here. It's like the earthling that God has created has a priestly job. So if Genesis 1 is connected to sort of the big cosmic temple, perhaps Genesis 2 is sort of like an inner sanctuary. And we'll see by Genesis 3 that God is uniquely present in that space, right? He's walking in the cool of the day amongst the garden. And so maybe this graphic, if we can read it, it's probably a good way to think about it, that Eden is sort of this God dwelling space. So they would have seen the tabernacle. They would have had some instruction on it at the same time that Genesis is also probably being formed amongst the Israelites, if we say it's the book of Moses. That there's the outer courtyards, and then eventually you go into the tabernacle, and then you go into the Holy of Holies, where God uniquely dwells with his people and is present with the Ark of the Covenant. And one person is allowed to go in there, who is the priest, and meet with God. And I think Genesis 1 is telling the story of the creation of the whole thing, and that Adam or male and female are given a role over creation outside of the heavenlies, everything that's not the heavenlies. And then Eden becomes a unique inner space. And then in Eden, it says God planted a garden. And in that garden, God will meet with his people and has put a new priest with the same sort of role that the previous priest has. And so you get these beautiful parallel images. And some of you are going, I can't wrap my head around that. But you get these beautiful parallel pieces that humanity's vocation here, I would argue, is still worship, to serve and guard a sacred space. Now, I already mentioned about the rivers. Let's talk about the tree. So God planted the two trees. And he commanded Adam, you are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat of it, you will certainly die. And I have so many questions. And I'm not going to resolve all those questions. Why would God even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If eating of it means death, why did Adam and Eve not like drop dead on the spot? Because it's like, you will surely die. Yet they eat it and they don't die right away, at least. Was humanity originally created immortal or not? That's a great question. Why is one tree placed in the center and the other one doesn't seem to get a location? What does it even mean to know good and evil? Isn't that something God would actually want for humanity, right? Or do we already have that even going, God told me not to eat of that tree? Isn't that the knowledge already of good and evil? It's a great question. Good luck. But we do see the tree of life. And there's a tree that you eat of it and you don't die. And we will see in Genesis 3, when they finally eat of the fruit, God has to kick them out because he's like, to make sure they don't eat of this tree again. Like that, not just their sinfulness is a problem, but like being stuck in it, like as if immortality is available to them if they eat of this tree. Now, I think that implies, though people will certainly disagree with me, that inherent to what it means to be human is actually mortality, not immortality. That we actually will see the tree of life pop up again, as I said, in the very, very end of the story in Revelation. When everything's restored and immortality is again offered into humanity, we will see the tree of life again. Now, some of you may be thinking, all right, well, Romans 5 said that through Adam, death entered through sin. Well, the difficulty is, I don't think Paul's argument at all is about Adam introducing biological death to the universe. That's not sort of the context or the argument he's developing. But that what Adam introduced is humanity's exile from the source of life, God's presence and essentially the tree. And as sin was brought in, sin united death that kind of perhaps already existed, death and sin, separation. And the tree of life was no longer there in God's presence, and so death now reigns because of that, which is a very different argument. But the big idea, I think, is that Adam and Eve will serve as they get creative, but as the Adam, the earthling, are archetypes of what God intends for humanity. Mortals who become immortal through the access to God. That life isn't automatic, it's gifted. It's participation in God's own eternal life. That Eden was sort of this space where mortality can be overcome with the tree of life. And to lose Eden was to lose access to immortality. Right? Did I blow enough minds in that sort of statement? Where people are like, I don't know if I agree with that, but let's keep going and see what happens. But it's important to note because our culture will tell us like death is the enemy that has to be defeated by medicine or fitness or technology. People are trying to use AI to live forever, all these sort of things. But I would argue Genesis says no. Death is part of what it means to be a dustling, and only God's presence will bring about the eternal, which is a different way to sort of view our life to begin with. Now let's talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why plant this tree at all, right? If it's going to cause the fall, why even do it? And there's our options. Some are more satisfying than others. Depends on how super reformed you want to get about certain things. But perhaps freedom isn't real without choice, right? Like, and this is something that will be a motif for Israel moving forward. I set before you today life and death, and you need to choose. And perhaps even in the garden, God's saying, look, I'm setting before you, I'm giving you dignity and the ability to move forward with obedience, but I'm setting before you life and a tree that will lead to death. And the tree creates an opportunity for trust, a sort of sacred boundary. And perhaps even in it, there's sort of the question of learning to say enough, right? That if God can look at everything that he creates, not with perfection, not with being finished, but to stop and say, this is good, and I'm okay. And for God to instill that same sort of teaching into humanity, that we can stop instead of and say, not because it's finished, but to recognize, I'm good. I don't need that. Perhaps there's some of that with the serpent's temptation, and we'll deal with that in chapter 3. But this is not God setting a trap or setting a boundary that affirms God's but it's setting a boundary that affirms God's role as the one who gets to define reality. Because there's a human urge to seize autonomy, right? To define good and evil on our own terms, to refuse limits. And the tree of knowledge isn't a poison on a branch. It's a place where humanity perhaps learns whether we will trust God's definition of good or insist on our own. So to reframe again, Genesis 2 is not necessarily a zoomed-in version of chapter or day 3, but instead a God who creates the cosmos and humanity in general in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, another scene, perhaps, not a recap, and he is creating a unique space, a garden within the space that is Eden in the east, where he dwells with a chosen representative among all creation, which once again, God doing chosen representatives to sort of work his way out is how it will work for the rest of the story, right? He does it with Noah, he does it with Abraham, he does it with Israel itself, he does it through Jesus, he does it through his church. He always has a chosen representative in ways he is going to go about his work. And Adam's, the Adam's job is to expand, I would argue, the borders of Eden, because if he's cultivating it, it will continue to expand so that everyone has access to the tree of life. That's it. That's his role. or its role, because we don't have the separation. So what are the implications? First, that we are dust, but that means we embrace our finiteness. We are not infinite beings. We tire, we age, we die. Right? Mortality and limitations are not failures in design. I would argue they're features. Even God will remember that we are dust in Psalm 103. He doesn't despise our limits. He doesn't sit there and he actually cares for us in them. He doesn't think they're thinking, how can I maximize the efficiency and the potential of my humanity? That's just not the philosophy. I mean, that's Pharaoh's philosophy. It's just not the language that's used, but we resist. We act like our bodies are machines. We will skip sleep and just keep working through. We live life on caffeine. We treat Sabbath as optional. We have a hustle culture, believing we are only as valuable as our productivity. We have medical or scientific hubris at times, thinking we can engineer our way out of our mortality. And maybe there's practical steps. Maybe, and this should get an amen, we treat sleep as discipleship, right? Like a full night's rest is an act of faith where the world keeps spinning in your unconsciousness and it's trusting God to take care of it. And maybe prayer before screens, maybe when we wake up, and instead of grabbing our phones, it's a moment of prayer first. To first take our breath back to God. And Sabbath, as we talked about last week, to let our dustness be a reminder that we're not the sustainers of this world. The next is we are breath, so we should live gratefully and dependently. Every breath is borrowed from God. We are not self-sustaining. We inhale grace every second. It's his breath in our lungs. So therefore, we pour out our praise. It should keep us tethered to the giver of life, but we resist. We have entitlement. We assume each day, every breath and heartbeat is ours by right. Or maybe we have cynicism about it all, defaulting to negativity instead of seeing every day as a gift. Now, like one gentleman at our church, every time I see him, and I know who he gets it from, which I'm not going to quote, but he always says, like, how are you doing today? He's like, better than I deserve. I'm like, that's so good. Like, it's such a good mindset. Sometimes we have obsessive parenting. We micromanage every test grade, every sports tryout, and we want to control, not recognizing just the gifting of the day in and day out. Or we financially hoard, we doom scroll, all the things not tied into an attitude of gratitude. I didn't mean to rhyme that. And so there's a practical call. Maybe it's just breath prayers. Recognizing, God, this breath, even the air moving through for me to say this, is yours. Or daily Thanksgiving, we end our day maybe noticing three small things. Maybe sunshine or laughter or a quiet moment. We delight in monotony. Every flower, every sunrise, just like last week, saying to God, do it again. We give money away. Perhaps we fast from the news that causes us to lack of gratitude. Let God hold the world. The next is we are priests. That means we cultivate and guard our sacred space. Remember that the earthling is more than a gardener. He is a priest in God's holy garden. So your home, your workspace, your school, your neighborhood is sacred ground. So what does it mean to tend and guard it? Maybe it means naming exploitation or injustice or certain versions of sin or desecration or vandalism of those sacred spaces. That we carry God's presence and good news into all the spaces we go, whether it's meals or conversations or work rhythms, whatever it is. This is our priestly vocation. We represent the God of the universe to the rest of the world. Brother Lawrence talks about just washing dishes in his monastery. And he's convinced that even scrubbing pots is of holy service. The next is to remember we are limited, and limits is a gift, not a curse. It's like guardrails on a mountain road. I don't know if you've ever driven a high mountain road that doesn't have guardrails. It is the scariest thing possible. I remember my dad driving an RV on the Going to the Sun Road to Glacier National Park without rails, and my sister sitting in the front passenger seat, white-knuckled, as we just look down the cliff. And guardrails are important. They feel restrictive until you realize that they're keeping you from plunging off a cliff. If we had infinite strength, infinite wisdom, infinite mortality, we'd never have to trust God. limits make room for faith and surrender. So we resist it, though. We have diet, exercise extremes. We either neglect, we do fast food, or we live a sedentary life, or we obsess. We idolize fitness and everything else. We try to discipline our body to the extreme. We push emotional health beyond its breaking point. We ignore therapy. We have unprocessed grief and things like that that we're not willing to deal with. We have unlimited consumption. We binge watch, you know, whether it's alcohol or consumerism, things like that. And the practical call, honor your body's signals. When you're exhausted, rest. Instead of numbing yourself with screens, do an internal rest, not just a sit on the couch rest. We have practical moderation. Maybe stop before that next plate or that fourth episode or the extra Amazon purchase. Receive limits as kindness. The fact that your body breaks down under overwork isn't failure, it's protection. It's grace to you to say, hey, you weren't meant for that. They're not a failure, they're a feature. And we'll deal with even the relational side of that we were actually created to be interdependent, not just of God, but of each other. But the limits should also point to a hope beyond ourselves. Dust is not the end. From Genesis onward, you are dust and to dust you will return. Sounds like the final word and it's repeated. And then Daniel comes along and says, those who sleep in the dust will awake. And resurrection is not our act. It's God's gift through repentance and faith. And our finiteness points us to a hope that's beyond ourselves. If it's just up to us, we stay in the dust. But Jesus comes along as the true and better Adam, the better earthling, the better one. Where the first one might have grasped to be like God, the second Adam and Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In Gethsemane, he fully embraces its limits and dust. He's pushed to the limits. He's bleeding out of his sweat pores, but he says, not my will, but yours, Father. And on that cross, he gives up his breath. Humanity's breath always belonged to God, and Jesus willingly surrenders his. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But then God breathes again. On Easter morning, the Father breathes life back into the Son, raising him as if this is a new creation in the second Adam. And what does Jesus do with his disciples? He sits with them and he commissions them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. It says he breathes on them when he does that. At Pentecost, the wind of God fills dust again. Ordinary people are animated into this new divine life, and our dust by Christ will be raised. The story ends not in the grave, but in glory. And Paul says the perishable must clothe itself in the imperishable. And from dust you came, to dust you will return, but in Christ the dust is not discarded. It's destined to rise and to be present again to God in the tree of life. So to wrap up, Genesis 2 leaves us with this picture. We are dust, but not just dust. We are dust animated by God's own breath, placed in the sacred space, entrusted with priestly work, and called to live within the good boundaries and limits. It reminds us we're fragile. Breath reminds us that we are gifted. The garden reminds us that we're priests. Limits remind us we're dependent. And yet we know the story bends towards exile, right? Dust returns to dust. Breath becomes surrendered. Priestly vocation becomes twisted. Limits are resisted. That's sin. That's not the end of the story. In Jesus, the true Adam, God has himself entered the dust, embraced our limits, breathed our breath, breathed his last, and then received the breath of resurrection. So the invitation today is simple. Embrace your dustness without despair. Breathe each breath as a gift. Step into your priestly calling to serve and guard the sacred space God has entrusted you. That can include your own body, your relationships, your home, your neighborhood, even creation itself. That we receive our limits as God's kindness, because in Christ, what is fragile is not wasted. What is borrowed is returned, and what is dust will one day shine with imperishable glory.